Hello again, everyone. It's good to be with you as we gather together around God's Word, and we, the people who are known as Albion Free Church, seek to worship our God, serve Him in love and fear and utter devotion to Him. May God bless you this day. Our scripture passage this morning is the entire 20th chapter from Matthew's Gospel. So let's hear God's Word as we prepare to hear it opened up to our hearts. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. May God bless the reading of his word to us this day. A story is told about Einstein, who was attempting to learn how to golf. And despite being one of the world's greatest geniuses, he was not a golfer. After every miscue and gaffe, the instructor gave him another tip. Take the club back more slowly. Choke up on your club. Keep your head down. You're opening up the club face too much. Finally, Einstein asked for a few golf balls and then tossed them all, gently, to the golf pro. The young man tried to catch them all, but he couldn't catch a single one. Then Einstein tossed just one ball, which the club pro caught easily. Young man, said Einstein, if I throw just one ball, you can catch it. If I throw four at once, you can't catch even one. So when you teach, make only one point at a time. Well, I hope to try to follow Einstein's advice by giving you just a single main point to concentrate on through the entire 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Yes, there will be subpoints in each of the paragraphs, but I'll give those one at a time as well. But here is the main point of Matthew chapter 20. Jesus shows us that the way down is the way up in his kingdom. Let me give that to you again. Jesus shows us that the way down is the way up in his kingdom. Well, let's see first how he does this by a story of God's grace. Jesus tells a parable to drive home a point, because that's what a parable does. It seeks to make one point. And the point he's driving home here is this. God's gift of salvation is just and generous, fair and gracious. If we would know humility, we must embrace this glorious truth that God's salvation is all of grace. First, let's meet the players in this story. There are really three main characters in the parable. There's God, and there's two groups of laborers. Now, the master of the house, the vineyard, is God. He is indeed the Lord over all of his vineyards. Then there are the two sets of workers. Yes, I know, there's actually five who were hired, but only two groups really matter. There's the first group that was hired early in the morning, and they worked throughout the whole day. And then, lastly, there were those who were hired near the end of the day, at the 11th hour, the scripture tells us. Now, it's important to note, we don't hear a single word from those who were hired last. It's those who were hired first who grumble and moan. Now, who are these two groups? If we know clearly that God is the master of the vineyard, who do these two groups represent? Well, clearly, they are those who arrive early at church and those who arrive late. I'm just joking. In the overall context, however, of Matthew 18 through 20, I think we'll soon come to realize they're not what we think, or perhaps what we have been taught in the past as far as what time of life do people come to salvation. These are those people who already believe. The last, that group hired late in the day, are the lowliest of people in the church or even in the world, but they are esteemed highly by God. Let's consider them for a moment. Who are these last and the lowly? We've seen them throughout Matthew's gospel entirely. They are the little children. They're a leper. They're a blind man. They're a paralytic. They're a Canaanite woman. They're a centurion, and so many others. They are the last, the lowliest, the ones that no one looks at, the ones no one sees as they walk by. No one wants them or cares for these people. Jesus tells us later in his gospel, in chapter 25, verse 40, that these are the least of my brothers. They're his brothers. And now, as he's done in chapter 19, he does it again, telling us that these who are last will indeed be first in his kingdom. Truly, the way down is the way up. So what about those who were hired first? They symbolize the opposite of the last. Now, these are believers who are deemed valuable by the church or by the world even. They have wealth, they have power, they have status, they have achieved great success, they have talent and so much more. And usually, it's in the opinion of men that puts them in first place. Now, there are other details in this parable, but as I mentioned, a parable is usually about one clear point, and the details are there to help support that. We mustn't ever get lost in them. But note this, that all of these laborers who were hired by the master of the vineyard are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are believers. And the work they're doing is Christian labor. It's the work of the Lord, or if you would, as Jesus told us to pray, that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers, well, these are those that he has raised up. And at first, the vineyard is Israel, because that's whom Jesus came to bring the gospel to. But by the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, we realize it's to go out to all nations. And then there's the denarius, this day's wage. What have they received? And here, this represents final salvation. It's really, you can see how it's tied then, ties chapter 20 to chapter 19, with the rich young man's question, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, absolutely nothing. It comes to you by grace alone. But nevertheless, when by faith through grace you look to Jesus Christ, you receive that great reward. So what do we see Jesus doing and teaching about God's great salvation? He tells us who have received it to stop grumbling about it. That's the problem of those who came first. You see that in verse 10 and 11. They came and they grumbled to the master that they thought they should have gotten paid more. Well, what this grumbling should do is remind us, because it would have reminded his disciples immediately, of all of Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. Jesus is saying in this parable, don't be like them. They were saved from Egypt. They were saved from Pharaoh. They were saved from slavery, only to die in the wilderness, not receiving the promise. They could never get past their grumbling. The New Testament commands us against this as well. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Peter tells us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then James, the brother of our Lord, says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And hear this clearly. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The master of the vineyard is waiting. Now, we try to understand this with our own way of thinking, however, much like the first in the parable. They did work longer. But this parable isn't about fair business or work practices and fair wages for a fair day's work. It's about God's grace. No one receives less than they deserve, but some receive far, far more. All any of us deserved was damnation for sin and unbelief. That's true justice from a holy God of the highest sort. Grace, when you really understand it, is exceedingly unjust and unfair. We don't deserve it, and yet we receive it. So stop grumbling. We also must avoid the attitude of heart of those who came first, were hired first in this parable. Don't begrudge God his gracious gifts. At the very end of the parable there in verse 15, we see where the master is speaking, do you begrudge me as your master what I will do and pay you? Pay careful attention. Those who came first, who are esteemed as the best, at least by some within the church and probably by the world, receive all of God's gifts resentfully. They have no joy in them. What we must avoid as well is looking down on those who are last, the lowliest, thinking that it's unfair that they receive the same thing that we might receive. Now, I've just mentioned that grace really is unfair. You don't deserve it. And that's the shock of the gospel. It's unfair. It's offered to all, but only to those whom grace is given receive it. So don't look down from a high and lofty position. Don't ever look down your nose at anyone. Instead, follow the theme of humility from chapter 16 onward through the end of chapter 20 and receive God's gifts humbly and gladly. Let others do the same, no matter how you may view them. So, I hope you never find yourself as one of the first. Instead, that you would strive to be one of the last, humble in Christ's kingdom. Wow, that was bad. Sorry. Jesus now goes on to profoundly show us how down is the way up in his kingdom by heading for his own death. Jesus, in these next few verses, gives us his last first theology as it relates to himself. In essence, he's asking, do you want to learn about greatness? Let me teach you as I keep heading for Jerusalem, where I will suffer horribly and be put to death and then be raised on the third day. If you're ever going to be great in my kingdom, you must take up my cross. Jesus proves here to be the greatest example of humility ever. Philippians 2 verse 8 reminds us of this, and we are told there to follow this example. And being found in human form, he, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This humble act shows us the greatness of Christ. And then earlier in Matthew, we heard Jesus tell all of his followers in chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We must follow Christ's example. But even greater than this, in what Jesus is saying here in these verses in Matthew 20, is that his death is a great substitution. This is the third time Jesus has told his disciples that he must do this, go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. Now he adds a few more details this time as he draws closer. But with a prophetic voice, Jesus is saying, this isn't just happenstance. He's actually prophesying, and it's fulfilled in a short time in Holy Week, as we refer to it, the week of his passion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. All of this then gets reviewed and confirmed by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, lest you ever think you can get by without humility in the kingdom of God, know that its greatest representative fulfilled the will of God by humility. Well, Jesus is going to make sure we understand this fully by turning the world upside down yet again. Note there in verse 17 the word then. Excuse me, verse 20. Then. Don't miss this little introductory word. Almost immediately after telling his followers his destination and what awaits him there, the mother of James and John, two of his apostles, asks a question of Jesus. Now, it's very likely that these two sons of thunder, as they become known as, are too cowardly to ask for themselves. And so they put their mother up to going and asking for the favored position for her two boys. Now, in one way, this is commendable. She comes to Jesus, who is the source and object of our faith. And these two brothers, James and John, believe. They believe what Jesus has been saying. And the mother comes humbly. She bows before Jesus. So it seems to be going not too badly, but the mother's question, which I believe James and John put her up to, is condemnable. Again, consider the context here. Right after Jesus tells us about his brutal suffering and death, they ask this question. It reveals the hubris of their ambition. It tells us an awful lot about them. Jesus is going to be lifted up on a tree, and all they want to be is lifted up to thrones. Now, Jesus is really loving and gentle with them, however. He does indeed to the mother sound like Jesus on the cross to his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You do not know what you are asking. He's gentle with James and John because he knows they're not alone in their pride. There are 10 others waiting behind them in the wings, and they've got their number next. Maybe they're upset and indignant because they didn't get there first. All they can think about right now is self-promotion. Jesus lets them know, however, that they will drink of the same cup he's going to be drinking of, that terrible cup of suffering. He lets John know, however, later, that all of the disciples will suffer a martyr's death, all except John. John will die in isolation, in exile on the Isle of Patmos. So, Jesus said, you'll drink of the same cup, but your request, that's not mine to give. It belongs to the Father alone. What Jesus is doing to his disciples and to us even nearly 2,000 years later is this. He's saying, stop trying to act like the world and go out on top. Instead, find your way down to be the last, the lowliest. It's the Gentiles who act this way. They're selfish. They're prideful. They want to live a life independent of God. You, on the other hand, are not to be this way. We must know what it means to live as a servant. It's still our struggle today. We live in an age of celebrity Christianity. We love to elevate certain Christian preachers or musicians or artists above normal Christians. We strive to dumb down our worship because, well, we're lazy in worship. We've taken out the words of servanthood and suffering. I fear this whole idea, this whole concept that Jesus is teaching, is one of those things that we're losing in all of the many reactions to COVID-19. We're simply too afraid to serve one another. We're too afraid of a disease and possible sickness from it, perhaps even death. But all of these are unbiblical notions because we are told to serve one another. We are told to not be afraid. We are told to give our life to others, even if it means death. And instead of fearing man who all he can do is kill us, perhaps by passing on a virus, instead, we ought to only fear God and serve him alone with all of our energy and life. Instead, Jesus tells us here, the cross of Christ, his cross, should be firmly attached to each one of our shoulders because Jesus came to serve, not be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you one of the many for whom he died? Have you sought your forgiveness of your sins only through him and not through your own efforts? Are you daily trusting and dying to yourself for his sake? This is the life of a citizen of his kingdom. Nothing else works. Well, finally, in the last paragraph, we must consider how Jesus continues to teach humility, how the way down is the way up in his kingdom, as he gives sight to those who already see. He's leaving Jericho and great crowds follow him. They see Jesus, but not as Lord and Savior. Oh, sure, they're amazed by his miracles, and we remember back in Matthew 9, verse 33, where they claimed, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But when the truly poor, the needy, the downtrodden call out, these blind men, the crowds rebuke them. The crowd's so blind, they don't even see another opportunity for a great miracle. These two blind men, however, they can see before they're even given sight. They cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They, with the eye of faith, see Jesus as God's Messiah King, the only one who can deliver them and rule over them. And as such, they know that he can indeed heal them. Jesus is the only King to whom we bow. Jesus asks these two men what they want, and then he grants them their sight. He does what only God can do. No prophet in the Old Testament at all could ever give sight to the blind. And in the New Testament, only Jesus heals blind eyes. So the next time you hear some faith healer bragging about what he's done to heal people, ask him, ask her, how many blind people have you given sight to? None, because they cannot. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior that we will ever be given and the only Savior that we need. And as such, we must humble ourselves before him. We must acknowledge that he does indeed have all authority over all nations and that we must give him all allegiance as his subjects. The last will be first, and the first will be last, Jesus said. Are you willing to be last? Are you able? I think only if you truly see Jesus, even if you were literally blind, is the only thing that you can do right now. Look at his claims. Consider his compassion. If you don't know him, stop making excuses or thinking that you have all the time in the world. You have no idea. This could be the day of your salvation or the end of your life as well. Your rebellion against the King stops here. He has come to conquer your heart. Surrender unto him and come as these two blind men came. They couldn't see, but they believed. Do you know Christ? Do you love him with all your heart, mind, and strength? Do you follow him with everything you have? Then humbly serve him by serving one another. Take up that cross and willing to suffer daily. Throw off your fears and know that he is the Lord of your life and will guard and protect you, even if it means bringing you into his very presence where you will at last be glorified. May each one of us cry out with these blind men, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's pray. Father, truly, you have shown us through your Son that the way to be elevated in your kingdom is that we must become last, lowly, humble. Do this in everyone who has heard these words of yours this day. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. May the grace of Jesus Christ, and the love of the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us now through each day until Christ comes again and takes us to be with him forever. Amen and amen.